Our scripture reading this morning as we continue our study of Genesis comes to us from Genesis 22, the first 18 verses. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And the two of them went together. And Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood is here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went together. And when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar and there, and he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its thorns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time. And he said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possessions of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all the nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." This is the word of the Lord. Many of you know that I spend a fair amount of time regularly on campus, and I engage with the students, and sometimes they ask me to come and speak, and sometimes they ask me to just come and do Q&A sessions on faith and reason. And you know, in the 80s, a lot of energy was spent in sort of defending the Christian faith on the existence of God. But the questions that I get on campus, and that you, when you hear people talk about the sort of conversations they have with people who don't believe in God, the questions are not really about proving the existence of God. The questions are more about proving the goodness of God. And we'll grab texts, and this is one of them, to say, "Is your God good? Because he doesn't sound good." So we want to sit in the gravity of the scripture, the text of the scripture, but also understand the God behind the scripture, and also understand that God is good in ways that a surface reading in modern 2026 English would not reveal. And so we're going to take a look at this, and we're going to not isolate it in and of itself. We're going to stand back and admire it like a painting where you don't get lost in the brush strokes, but you see the picture. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said, starting with the book of Moses and the law and the prophets and the Psalms, "All of this is concerning me." So how is that true? As we grapple with the seriousness of this test, and if this is your first Sunday at Redeemer, you might be thinking, wow, what a Father's Day scripture has been shown. I mean, we don't follow the Hallmark liturgy here, so we're just studying Genesis, and this landed on Father's Day, so we're not going to be making that many on-the-nose parallels here this morning. But I want us to think about how heart-wrenching and difficult it is to read this. There's a reason for that. So let's ask a few questions. First of all, what is God doing? Why does he choose this terrible form of sacrifice as his test? Secondly, what has God given to prepare both Abraham and Isaac for this test? And lastly, how does this heart-wrenching test foreshadow very good news? So first, what is God doing? And I know that if you're paying attention, you're like, that's four questions, not three. But a four-point sermon is ludicrous. Nobody does that. So let's look at this first thing. Why would God choose this? It is pretty terrible. And it's intentional. We read it and we think this is horrific and it's grotesque and it's violent and that's all true and God agrees. The worship to the gods where Abraham was from, he was taken from Ur of Chaldeans, and the worships of the polytheistic worship there and in the land that he's currently in, they're all practicing child sacrifice. We have historical and archaeological evidence for this. It's grotesque evidence. And they were all practicing forms of child sacrifice to the gods of Chemoth and Molech, Baal Haman, just to name a few, and there's others. This text is a polemic against child sacrifice. It's 2026, and this isn't how we would write it. But this is the ancient world, and we have to sit in the gravitas of what was going on in the ancient world and realize that God did not invent this. God is choosing something that is grotesque and horrific, that they think is how gods operate, and he's going to turn it on its head. And it's difficult to read, and I'll get to why it's difficult to read it. But in the same way that just a few weeks ago when I preached on the covenant with Abraham and there was an ancient vassal suzerain treaty, it was done by all the pagan nations. Cut the animals in half, spread them on the ground, walk through the paths of blood. God did not invent that. The pagans were already doing that. And the suzerain, who was the greater political power, would say to the vassal, the lower political power, what happened to these animals is going to happen to you if you don't keep up your end of the bargain. And so God takes something that they understood of the way things were, and he uses it for his purposes to turn it on its head. Say, I'm not a bloodthirsty God after your blood. I'm going to shed my own blood. We know, of course, that's where the gospel story takes us. So God is simultaneously and intentionally separating himself as the God that is unlike all gods. The Old Testament isn't just full of random acts that God is doing for no reason. When we stand back and look at how he has to reveal the transcendent and incomprehensible God of the universe to humanity, it's taking time. And he is revealing himself in degrees to an ancient people who can come to know and understand who he is. And so if we zoom out and ask ourselves, what is the purpose of him doing this? Well, let's remember the purpose. On the first page of your Bible, our first parents have rejected God in favor of being God. And in that rejection of God, they destroyed and dislocated themselves in relationship to God, to each other, to the world, to nature, and everything is in disarray, and God has promised to redeem the world. And the way in which God is going to redeem the world, he has made a promise that from the woman's offspring, one would come who would bruise the head of the serpent. And this wounded warrior, the one who will defeat the snake, the accuser, the enemy of our souls, it's going to take 40 generations for God to put this plan as he moves through the ancient world and through history together. And so all along the way, he requires a family so he can bless the world through the family. But that family is going to come from 12 tribes, which we'll get to next Sunday. And those 12 tribes from those 12 sons, highly dysfunctional, have to come from one man. And that one man, if you keep on backing it up, God has chosen Abraham to do this. And so God is moving redemptively toward humanity. He doesn't need Isaac's blood. He does need Abraham's trust. And so he's moving in an ancient polytheistic world to separate himself from his understanding of the gods from where he grew up and the gods from where he is. And also remember that there's no law. Abraham doesn't have the Ten Commandments. There's no law. Abraham does not know the first commandment from which all the other commandments flow. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So Abraham is literally teaching Abraham. God is teaching Abraham the first law of thou shalt not have any gods before you. With this terrible ancient practice from the pagan world, he's going to simultaneously say, I'm not like those gods, and also I'm not after blood, I'm after trust, and you can trust me. God doesn't need us to worship him. He's not needy. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us to worship him so that he can be God. We need to worship him so that we can live into true humanity, which is the divine image of God, which is the pathways of love and the wisdom and the goodness of God. And we are worshipers at the core. And so to reject the worship of the God of creation is to substitute that God with a lesser God and elevate all kinds of good things, give them coronation ceremonies and make them ultimate things and worship things that are too small. And so we don't need God. God doesn't need our worship. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said that you can no more diminish the glory of God by not worshiping him than a madman can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. So let's move on. What has God given to prepare Abraham and Isaac for this terrible test? Well, he began building faith in Abraham when he called him. He called Abraham away from everything that he knew, his people, his relationships, his family, his culture. He basically left his old life. God called him to leave his old life, and leaving the old life comes with suffering and heartbreak and loneliness. And why does God allow the suffering and the heartbreak and the separation and the loneliness and the pain? Because he's some sort of cosmic ogre that has dark pleasure and pain? No, absolutely not. He's not a tyrant. Think of your parents. When they saw you in worrying environments, what was the first thing your parent did when they saw you in a worrying environment? How do I remove them from this worrying environment? You are parents, and if you see your child in a worrying environment, you see relationships being formed, you're like, this path is not good. The child will be kicking and screaming, and the child will tell you they're an idiot. That, you know, you're an idiot, even though you need them to do absolutely everything for them. You're the idiot. They would tell you that because they don't want to be removed from the environment. But the loving father removes the child from the environment, and he calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he's fostering faith and trust. Think about how parents want to foster strengths in their children. When you want to foster strength and giftedness and flourishing in a child, restrictions show up because you don't flourish without restriction. You flourish under the healthy restriction. So if you're raising a child that you want to be brilliant at mathematics or sciences or as a writer or a poet or a visual artist or a musician, restrictions are immediately put on the child's schedule. And even though their friends might just, you know, stare at screens for 12 hours a day, that child is not staring at a screen 12 hours a day because the parent has a vision for what this child is able to do. The restrictions show up. Everybody else is on screens and this kid's doing 10,000 slap shots. Everybody's on, you know, the child is doing nothing and this child is reading books. This child is doing math games. This child is doing fill in the blank. Like the parent brings in the proper restriction for the flourishing. So God has already been building faith and trust in Abraham by pulling him out of that environment. And I'm going to show you that in a minute. But the other way that he has ultimately prepared Abraham after pulling him out of the environment is by orchestrating Isaac's miraculous birth. Because Isaac, of course, was born of a dead geriatric womb. And God has already revealed to both Abraham and Isaac that he is the God of creation and recreation, able to bring life from death. He has already established this to Abraham because his son is a walking miracle. And Isaac knows this because he was raised all of his life being told he was a miracle. When there's, you know, pregnancies that have complications and the child lives, people will use that language and they'll talk to their kids about how amazed they are. Because we live in this broken world where things go sideways all the time. Our bodies break down and systems break down and things break down. And when a child is born, irrespective of these things, sometimes people will use that language. And that child will grow up knowing that because they will have heard it 100 times. And Isaac knew. He's a walking miracle. He has come from death, life from death. So God has done this. And when God tests his children, he doesn't do it to destroy his children. He does it to forge something in his children. He's always forging character, forging strength, forging attributes for flourishing. And we have evidence of this because Abraham says when God calls him, "Here I am," the responsive word of a servant. Then God tells him to sacrifice his son, which is mind-boggling and horrifying and abhorrent. And we'll get to this in a minute, unpack that in a minute. But then Abraham rises early the next day. Early. How do you relate to things that you don't want to do? You just get up early with a spring in your step, to like no hesitation. Abraham wakes up with no hesitation. He's not looking forward to this. His heart is in his feet, as all of our hearts would be in our feet. But there's no hesitation. And why is there no hesitation? Is he just trying to get it over with? You know, Mark Twain once wrote, "If it's your job to eat a frog, it's best to eat it first thing in the morning. And if it's your job to eat 2 frogs, it's best to eat the bigger one first." Is that what Abraham is doing? Just eat the frog, man. Like, just get up and do it and get it over with. There was no hesitation in Abraham. I have to do this terrible, horrific thing that all the gods ask for. All the gods of my old neighborhood asked for it. The gods of this neighborhood asked for it. And I guess this God is also asking for it. No. Abraham doesn't know how, but he does know. This is a God of resurrection. Verse 4 says this is all happening on the third day, and the third day is significant because you read through the Old Testament. Third day is this glorious metaphor that keeps showing up as the third day of deliverance, the third day of resurrection, the third day of certain death becoming certain life. When God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, it was a 3-day journey. When God asked it and Abraham was willing to obey, his son was as good as dead on day one. And this is the third day, and now we're seeing that there's going to be resurrection. The Hebrew writer picked up on this in Hebrews chapter 11. The Hebrew writer says, "Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead." And then in verse 5, Abraham turns to his servant and he says, "We will worship and we will return." I don't know how, but as many lyricists put it, I have to trust him when I can't trace him. So God has already done a miracle in Abraham's heart. Before they climbed the hill, before he raised the knife, Abraham is convinced the end of the story is not death, it will be resurrection. God has prepared Abraham for this. And God has chosen to do this because he needs a lineage, he needs a family, he needs 40 generations of family to get Jesus Christ to the planet so that from the offspring of the woman, one will come who will bruise the serpent's head. God chose Abraham in grace, and then he gave Abraham faith by grace, and then he gave him a miracle son by grace, and now he's testing the faith he gave him by grace so he can move for those 40 generations by grace, simultaneously condemning child sacrifice. "I am not like these other gods. This is as abhorrent to me as it is to you," as you read it. And Isaac asks his father, "Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb?" Verse 7. "Where's the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will provide for himself a lamb." Don't worry, Isaac, God will provide a lamb for you. Don't worry, Isaac, God will provide a lamb for me. Don't worry, he'll provide for himself a lamb. What God requires, he will provide. How's he going to do it? I don't know, but he will do it. Now, verse 6 and verse 8, two phrases that Hebrew scholars will tell you are of extreme importance because they're repeated. And there's a phrase that we don't catch in the English, and it says that they went together. And for us, that means they literally went together like this. But went together, that is a Hebrew idiom for they went in unity. They went in agreement. So they go together in unity, they go together in agreement. How do we know this? What does the text teach us? How do we know that Isaac agreed to this? How do we know that Isaac knew? Because all we get in the text So far, and I'll show you in a minute, but so far all we get is, where's the lamb? God will provide for himself a lamb. Next verse. Okay. They go in agreement. I'm going to give you a modern day parable so you can like live into the reality of what this sacrifice looks like, because I'll tell you one thing that is very unhelpful for Christianity: medieval art. Like every single piece of art you look at from Scripture, all of it, all art, medieval art, The Chosen, all of it, you got to just look at it like, maybe. That's the most helpful way to look at art. Because the medieval art paints a picture of the sacrifice that's nothing like this. So here's the parable. In the year 2020, I played over 100 games of basketball with my son Nigel. He was 14 years old, and I could decide when and where to expend my energy and my strength. And when I got a little bit too far ahead, I would back out and keep the game interesting and let it get close. That was 2020. Over 100 games of basketball on the street with my son. We started keeping track because we're very competitive. Well, by we, I mean me. It's on the wall in my garage, so I fact-checked before I gave you this modern-day parable. He's 14 years old. 2021, the next year, he's 15 years old. When my boy turned 15, I played 131 games of basketball with him on the street. 131 games of basketball, and Nigel beat me 68 games to 63. And when he was 15 years old, I had to use all of my strength, all of the time, all of my energy to beat the boy. And I didn't. He beat me 68 games to 63, and he won the 2021 championship. And then in 2022, Nigel turned 16 years old. And I never won again. And I will never win again. I'm 51 of average physical health. I will never win again. He's too fast. He's too strong. What relevance does this parable have to this heart-wrenching test, and how does it foreshadow very good news? Isaac was not a child. Isaac was 37 years old. Do the math. And when Isaac was born, we get Sarah's age. When Sarah died, we get Sarah's age. This is a 37-year-old man. This is an image of the Son of Promise, who is a willing sacrifice. This is not just a story about a willing father and a traumatized child. The text says in verse 9, Abraham bound Isaac. A geriatric old man. I don't mean to brag. I don't want to brag. But I feel like if a geriatric man came toward me to bind me, even at 51, I don't want to brag, guys. I feel like I could get away with a brisk walk. It's not happening. A very old Abraham, whose heart is heavy, surely full of tears and grief and sorrow, because the father is being asked to sacrifice his son. He knows God will raise him from the dead, but he's still faced in this moment that you and I are like, this is horrible. Why would God do it? I'm going to get there. But the son is allowing himself to be bound. He's 37. There's a scene in the movie Man of Steel. Superman gets arrested. They put handcuffs on him. And Lois Lane comes to interview him, and she looks at the handcuffs and she goes, "You let them do that to you?" And he says, "Well, if it makes them feel safer, then okay." Isaac This is willing. Willing sacrifice. Isaac knows that God's intention is to redeem the world. His father told him that. Of course he knows this. Of course, it's oral tradition is passed down. My descendants shall be as the stars, as the sand. How? I don't know. But son, you were born of your mother's dead womb. God is going to do this thing. He's going to redeem. One is coming from the offspring who will bruise the serpent's head. Yes, the world is destroyed. Yes, the world is in chaos. It's in destruction. But God is going to redeem all of this. How? I don't know. But through us, through you. You're the son of promise. Isaac knows this. And he allows himself to be bound. And surely the son had tears in his eyes, as the father had tears in his eyes. The father is willing to go through the pain of sacrifice. The son of promise is willing to lay down as a sacrifice. And of course, this is all foreshadowing Jesus, because the younger, stronger, faster Isaac can stop this at any time. And in Matthew 26, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword away, Peter. I can stop this at any time." Isaac, the son of promise, miraculously born of Sarah's womb. Jesus, the son of promise, miraculously born of Mary's womb. Neither forced, neither running away, both staying for the sacrifice. Isaac, the son of promise, has to carry the wood on his back up the hill to the location of his own sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the ultimate and true son of promise, carrying the wood of his sacrifice on his back up the hill. Isaac lays on the wood to be pierced, but he isn't. Jesus Christ, the true son of promise, lays on the wood to be pierced, and he was. And then God stops Abraham's hand and he says, "You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And 40 generations later, God displays his heart towards us by not withholding his only son. God is not out for bloodshed. He shed his own. So this heart-wrenching test reveals God's posture towards humanity. He's not taking, he's giving. God will provide for himself a lamb, Jehovah Jireh, the provider. Everything God requires, he provides in a relentless pursuit of the people that he loves, in a relentless pursuit to redeem his creation. And the location of this sacrifice, this mountain, this is the location of the temple and the priest's sacrifice. And this same location is the location of the cross, God's ultimate sacrifice. We read this and it's uncomfortable, and it should be, and it's grotesque and horrific, and it should be, and we have knots in our stomach because this sacrifice, it invokes all kinds of emotions, heartache and anger and injustice, and it's gross, and that's the point, because it gives us what would otherwise be inaccessible, a window into what God felt. The whole story of redemption is so cosmic we can't wrap our minds around it. None of us would sacrifice our children. None of us would do that. So we can't wrap our heads around the emotion of this. It's only gross to us. But when we read this text and God simultaneously rejects this ancient pagan practice that is horrific, all the anguish we feel reading it helps us to get a glimpse into the heart of God that we otherwise, we just couldn't get. We just couldn't relate to it. Gives rise to the emotion of the love of our God, his willingness. And God provides this ram. They sacrifice the ram. Abraham said that God would provide a lamb. And Isaac asked, "Father, where is the lamb?" And then that question echoed through the entire Old Testament. Where is the lamb? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Where is this lamb? All through the prophets and the demise of Israel to 587 BC when Babylon comes in and flattens Jerusalem and flattens everything. Where is the lamb? The people of God are taken into captivity and slavery in Babylon. Where is the lamb? 400 years of silence as Alexander the Great moves from Macedonia to India and Hellenizes the entire ancient world so that everybody, regardless of the language you were born speaking, you're not, now you're speaking Greek. Where's the lamb? God is silent for those 400 years. Where is the Lamb? You get to Matthew's gospel, and there's a cry in a manger as the voice of God that shouted on Sinai is now crying in a manger. Where's the Lamb? And then 30 years later, when that child in the manger is going for baptism, you get to John's gospel as he lifts his eyes up from the Jordan River and he looks square at Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb. The one who will take away the sins of the world." Church, between the goodness of God and his promise of the gospel that we now bask in, may we leave this place with joy in our hearts. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the assurance that God will redeem the world. The empty tomb, a symbol of where all of life is headed, not darkness and death, passing into a plane of non-existence. Life and light in God, the recreation and the restoration of this planet and of our bodies as he raises us from death to enjoy it. Just as we celebrate in a death and a resurrection of, like his, we will receive a resurrection like his. And between this day and that day, may you and I put off our old ways like Abraham, leave our old life behind and live into the love and the wisdom and the goodness of our Savior, live into the divine image and go into the city, glorifying and enjoying him forever. As ministers of this good news, as the one who will redeem all things. Let's pray.